Thank you so much, Simon, for leading us. And going to be looking at Exodus 15. I'll read that same verse that Simon drew our attention to at the beginning of the service and also in the children's talk from verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my God, and I will praise him. Exodus chapter 15 is the musical version of the narrated events that we read of in Exodus chapter 14. The victory that the Lord has won over tyranny and darkness in chapter 14 is just so great and so wonderful that the story not only needs to be written down accurately in all of its detail, it also needs to be set to music. It needs to be sung back and celebrated and enjoyed. And so chapter 15 is not just another version of chapter 14, this time a musical version to the narrated story. It's also a response to chapter 14 and to what God has done. God does something as he splits the Red Sea, delivers his people, sweeps away their enemies, and the immediate, spontaneous response by Moses and Miriam is heartfelt worship. This is my God, they say, and I will praise him. And it's seeing God. It is encountering God and knowing him that ends up drawing worship out of our hearts. Worship, think about it, is the response to God. This is my God, and I will praise him. I think we forget that. Worship is not something that we do in order to work ourselves up into some holy high. We've had some bad experiences coming to church out in the car park. We couldn't find our usual parking space. We grumbled our way into here. And then, of course, we need to get into a better frame of mind, so we do a bit of worship. It's not like that. Nor is worship an attempt to get God into a good mood and to start working. That's paganism. That's what the prophets of Baal end up trying to do. Worship is the joyful, overwhelmed adoration of the creature to the creator, of the redeemed to the redeemer. And the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament, the Exodus, brings forth the first, and it is the first and greatest song of the Old Testament church, the song of Moses. It's a song which is, we saw this last time, still sung in heaven today. And it will always be sung. Such a great event. We read in Revelation 15 verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who'd conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. They sang Exodus 15 and the song of the Lamb, its greater sequel, what it was pointing to. This is just an amazing chapter. But did you notice, as Simon read it through to us, that it's also striking because the church that sang with such joy in verses 1 to 21, bashing their tambourines, hearts overflowing with joy, in 21 following, 3 days later, were grumbling their hearts out. If they were singing on Sunday, they were grumbling on Wednesday. And you're thinking, perhaps if you're like me, that is something that sounds all too familiar. Only it doesn't take as long as Wednesday for the praise of Sunday to become complaint. I'm capable of making that transition with the benediction still ringing in my ears. James, I think probably reflecting on this very passage, says, "What strange people we are. We use these tongues to bless our Lord and Father, and then we turn and curse men and women made in his image." And he talks about springs not being able to produce fresh water and bitter water. I'm pretty sure James is reflecting on the events of Exodus chapter 15. And James says, it should not be so. So can we break the cycle of 1 to 21 praise and then 22 following grumbling and complaining? Well, eventually that cycle will be broken. Because I got good news for you. There's not going to be any grumbling in heaven. Some of us are thinking, yeah, that's why we get so much of it in now. Well, no, James says, it's not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be getting so much of heaven in now. Because that's good. And the answer is to know our God. And to enjoy him as we glorify him. To look at him as Moses and Miriam do here, and to be able then to respond and to say, this is my God, and I will praise him. Oh, you say, but I'm not there in Exodus 15. I haven't walked through the Red Sea. I'm not an Israelite. I can't say I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. But your Jesus has thrown down far bigger enemies than horsemen and chariots. And we don't stand on the other side of the sea and look at a defeated army. We stand on the other side of the cross. Where not horses and chariots have been hurled down, but Satan and demons and cosmic powers of darkness in heavenly places and death and sin. And you stand there and you look back and you're free. And those things are broken. And you turn from looking at the cross and you say, this is my God, and I will praise him. Or is that just so much talk? Is it just half-truths and myths and legends? Did a bunch of people in the first century who were being harassed and persecuted and put to death and chased around the empire decide to latch on to a figure that they knew something about and then try to work everything from the Old Testament to fit this figure whilst they were being put to death? Is that what it's about? Or is this Jesus, the absolute centerpiece of history? The one who holds everything together, the one that the whole story is so beautifully put together to tell you, even before it's happened, that this is what he's going to do. He's the King. He's Jesus. He's the Lord. And we can say, Lord Jesus, he is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. And through the tears, and through the dark times, and through the sad days, and when we're crushed, and when we're broken, and when opposition seems to be so big, and the way forward seems to be impossible, as well as on the great days, and the joyful days, and in the aftermath of victories, these hearts will want to shout out, this is my God, and I'm going to praise him. But what is your God really like? Is he worth shouting about? A couple of years back, it was Naomi and my 25th wedding anniversary. And we went to stay in a 5-star hotel in Eastbourne, the Grand. The only drawback was that my car wasn't a five-star car. And Naomi refused to go in the Clio. It's not fitting to turn up at Primark, apparently, in that, let alone the Grand. And so we had to take Naomi's 14-year-old Mazda in blue and rust. Its brake pads went through on the Chichester bypass of Doom on the way down there. So you could hear us coming miles off, the graunching of metal on metal as we turned into the car park of the Grand. And at one point, our old Mazda was sandwiched between an Aston Martin and a Bentley. I was not out in the car park saying, "This is my car." I was hoping nobody would know. But your God, he's worth shouting about and boasting in. What's he like? Let's listen to Moses. First thing here, he is a man of war. That's there, verse 3. The Lord Yahweh is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Let me think. But you can't say that. Our God is supposed to be fluffy and kind and soft. This is the God of the left-hand part of the book, the Old Testament. We worship the God of the right-hand part of the book, who's grown up and become more refined. Well, no, there's one God of the whole book, and God doesn't become more refined. God becomes more clearly defined to you as he shows himself increasingly through centuries of revelation and then finally in his Son. But if Moses' God was a man of war, you can rest assured that our God is a man of war. But you say, hang on a moment, every single Christmas you take us back to Isaiah chapter 9, been doing it for 11 years, and you preach at least one sermon on the Prince of Peace. Well, yes, I do, and I'll probably go on doing it next Christmas, but I'll also have reminded you that before the Prince of Peace, we've also been introduced to another of his names, which was Mighty God. And every year I tell you, because I haven't got anything novel in my brain, that Mighty God means El Giborim, warrior God. So the Prince of Peace is also the mighty warrior, fighting God. And of course, if you're going to get peace, then tyrants and evil and oppressors don't need to be appeased. They need to be vanquished. Thank God he is a mighty man of war. He comes not to make a truce, but to win the war. And to offer amazing terms of peace because he's won. Because he's conquered. He says to us, now be reasonable. It's another passage from Isaiah. When he says, let's reason together, he's not saying let's negotiate. He says, you sit down at the table, be reasonable. And though your sins are like crimson, I'm going to make them white as snow. And though they're red like scarlet, I'm going to make them like wool, because you're people who are helpless and you're guilty and you're deceived and you're held captive. But I'm going to strike on your behalf and I'm going to smash your enemies and I'll break those chains and I'll demolish that prison. And this is your God. Aren't you going to praise him? You remember how Joshua, a little while, meets Jesus in a theophany. And he's like thinking, how are we going to do this battle of Jericho thing? It looks awfully difficult now we've got here. And he sees a figure with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes up to him and says, are you a friend? Or are you a foe? Are you with us or are you with them? And this figure and it's Jesus. Turns to Joshua and he says, you're not asking the right question here. He says, it's not am I for you or against you. I'm the commander of the army of heaven. And I've come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off the sandals from your feet because the place on which you stand is holy ground. Same as what he'd said to Moses all those years earlier. He's a warrior. And when that Jesus came, not in theophany, but in flesh, do you remember he told a story of a strong man? It was Satan. Fully armed, holding the world captive, and nothing could escape. And then Jesus said, but here's the good news, a stronger man has come, and it's me. And I'm going to take on the strong man. I'm going to tie him up, and I'm going to ransack his palace. That's good, isn't it? That's what men of war do. We love the pictures when the Black Hawks come swooping in and the SAS jump out or the American equivalent or Mossad, whoever it is, and they burst in and they get the hostages out and they deal with the baddies. We're all cheering. But our Jesus, he came and did a far greater rescue job. He is a man of war. John in Revelation verse 19:11 says, I saw heaven opened. Behold. Just try and picture it. Like, shut your eyes and picture it. I can't because I've got to read it. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe which is dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is my God, and I will praise him. Oh yes, he's humble, and he's kind, and he's patient, and he's full of compassion and covenant love. But don't you forget, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's unstoppable. He's mighty in battle. And he has to be. We don't go thinking that being kind and being mighty are incompatible. They're not. In verse 9, we get the arrogance of the enemy. The song, we were hearing it read to us by Simon, it begins to change pace. It becomes staccato. It's even more obvious in the Hebrew because these are all one words. And it's, I'll pursue, overtake, divide the spoil. My desire will fall on them. I'll draw my sword. I'll destroy them. And the enemy is rushing back at the people of God. And into their fray races the greatest military power of its age. And then you blew. And they sank like lead in mighty waters. Exodus 15 is a miniature of what Jesus is doing in Revelation 19, which I just read to you. And I get panicked by the staccato beat of what this world is trying to do, don't you? as it says, we'll pursue them. We'll overtake them. We'll silence them. We'll extinguish the light. We'll ridicule them. We'll erase them from society. And I have to remember that these, verse 7, are not my adversaries, but your adversaries. And the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords will deal with them. He will either deal with them by saving them in grace, as he so often does, or by silencing them in their arrogance. But don't go pitying your Jesus. Worship him. He is a man of war. This is my God, and I will praise him. Secondly, he is incomparable. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Have you forgotten this? Your God is unique. There's nobody remotely like him. Because he alone is God. He is majestic, Moses says, in holiness. When Moses had first encountered God, it was the holiness of God, wasn't it, that had overwhelmed him. You'd seen that bush burning, not being consumed. Moses had thought, this is interesting. I'll pop over and have a look at this phenomena. And the God of fire speaks to Moses. You remember what he said? Moses, come here. And Moses goes over. And then the God of fire says, Moses, stand back. You can't come near. Because this is holy ground. And here's the tragedy of history. That the holy God is not able to reach out and to bring home an unholy people because we've sinned against God. And we're not fit to be in his presence. But then God says to Moses, who he's called and then has said, stand back. But I'm going to make provision for you. Take your flip-flops off and stand in my presence. I determine this. I give you the right to stand here. I'm going to make provision. And so without compromising his majestic holiness, he makes provision. But ultimately, it's not taking sandals off. It's just a picture. God saying, I'm able to do this. The reality, Moses hints at it in the next words, is that he is a God of majestic holiness who is going to have to do awesome deeds and do wonders. That's another God word, isn't it? You know, every Christmas when we go to Isaiah chapter 9, year after year I do it and I'll go on doing it for as long as you turn up and listen. The first word was wonderful counsellor, wasn't it? And each time I tell me, you could just press the rewind button. Every time wonderful, Pele, is a God word. It's only ever used of God. And it's not only a noun, he is wonderful. It's also it also describes what he does. It's a verb, he does wonders. Wondrous things, things that are wonderful. Psalm 106, you've got it here in Exodus. And the wondrous thing that God is going to do is when the God of fire becomes the God of flesh. And the God of Exodus 15 doesn't stretch out a right hand to swallow up his enemies, but stretches out both hands to a Roman cross. To offer up himself so that a completely holy God, majestic in holiness, without any compromise, without any dumbing down of himself, is able to reach through that cross to guilty and yet now forgiven people and bring them home into his embrace. This is my God. and I will praise him. Invincible, all wise, incomparable. Then, of course, finally, he is the God of steadfast love. Verse 13, you've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This word, steadfast love or covenant love, is so central to the Bible's story. It's God's refusal to back down on the great promises that he's made. It's God's refusal to give up on his commitment to his people. It's the relentless love of God. It's the stubborn love of God that pursues his people and does whatever it takes in order to save them. Not because they're good, but because they're his. That's what the covenant's about. He takes them for himself. And because they are his, he redeems them. Verse 13. Simon was bringing this out so powerfully in the children's talk. We looked at it a few weeks ago. A close relative has to step in and redeem a member of the family who's fallen on hard times. They have to pay whatever it takes in order to bring that family member back. And this is my God, the Redeemer God, who pays whatever it costs so that he can say, they are mine, and we can respond and say, this is my God, and I will praise him. What had the price been at the Old Testament Exodus? The price of redemption. It had been the blood of a lamb. What's the price at the greater Exodus? It's the blood, the life of a son, an only son. His son for you. Moses says he now leads his people in this covenant love. Just grasp this today. From where we are at one point in time, it might seem that God is very remote, or that Jesus leads us in chaotic ways, random ways. But no, the Bible says he leads his people, yes, through wilderness experiences and through tough times as well as joyful times, but he leads in love, it says here. And I think he knows what he's talking about. And he guides with his strength to his home. His people are not just eking out 80 years of existence on the road to nowhere. They're on a journey to a home. In Exodus 15, it's Canaan, the promised land, that's in the foreground. They're not there yet. They're still on the eastern edges of the Red Sea. But future adversaries are already trembling and will melt before the Redeemer God, who will cause his people to pass by, to process. And he will bring them in and plant them on his holy mountain, the place which he has made for his abode, home. God is saying, not only are these my people, they are going to be with me. And I'm going to be with them in my home. And then it finishes, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. And we're looking at something bigger than an Old Testament Exodus, aren't we? We're being taken on into eternity here. And you're thinking, those words are familiar. Have I heard them before? I'd not noticed them at the end of Exodus 15. And he shall reign forever and ever. You're thinking, it was Christmas again, wasn't it? It was Handel's Messiah. And the penultimate chorus before the great Amen chorus comes in, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, Handel's Messiah didn't make it up. It stole it, borrowed it, incorporated it from the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's where it all ends up. Not just Philistia and Moab and Edom and Canaan are his, but the whole world is now his, and he will reign forever. And he leads his church home to pass over into this inheritance, to reign with him forever and ever. And so that means Jesus is reigning today in strength and in wisdom and love. Maybe we think, why hasn't he returned to make all things new? Why hasn't the commander of the army of the Lord ridden on that white horse with all the armies of heaven behind him in devastating triumph over all the evil and the darkness? Why hasn't he swallowed up death in victory yet? Why are we still having funerals? Why hasn't he come like he says he will and wiped away every tear from our eyes? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there are still men and women and boys and girls that he wants to offer glorious terms of peace to. There's still sins to be forgiven. There's still sinners to be saved. He's gone through, but he's still bringing the church through and building that church. And the cosmic powers of darkness will have to go on trembling and melting in fear for a little longer, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, and you bring them in, as you surely will, and plant them not on a mountain, but in your family, in the church, as his temple, his home. Maybe it's you that he came to find this morning. Maybe the reason that there was another day before Jesus returns is because he just wanted to come and find you and show you not just a fallen army of chariots and cavalry, but a cross where sins can be buried forever and ever, and Satan silenced and hurled down, and death trampled on, and the grave left empty. And this incomparably holy man of war, warrior God, with eyes full of compassion and heart overflowing with love, comes to you and says, "You're mine. Let me wash away those sins. Let me bind up that broken heart. Let me carry those burdens. Let me go with you every single step of the way and be yours, so that you can shout in triumph into the todays and the tomorrows, 'This is my God, and I will praise him.'" Well, I think we ought to, don't you?